the people of Israel into sin. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then one day Elijah appeared again and announced to the king that it would rain, and challenged Ahab to bring the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, the male and female god and goddess of the Canaanites, for a contest in Old Mount Carmel. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, no doubt. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to build an altar, and he said he would build one as well. And they would call upon their god Baal to answer by fire and consume the sacrifice. And Elijah said, I'll do the same as I call upon the God of Israel. They built the altars. The prophets of Baal placed the wood on the altar and the sacrifice on the wood, and cried out from morning till noonday to Baal to answer with fire, and of course no answer came. Elijah chided them and said, maybe you need to cry louder. Perhaps he is asleep, or perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's engaged in some business. And they cried all the more, and they, in their desperation, even took sharp objects and cut their skin so that the blood came out, and there was no answer. And finally, as evening came, Elijah prepared his altar and his sacrifice, dug a ditch around his altar, and had the servants bring water and pour upon the sacrifice, and the water ran down into the ditch. He had them bring more water, and it was poured upon the sacrifice and went down in the ditch until finally the ditch was filled and the sacrifice was soaked with the water. And Elijah called out to God and said, O Lord, demonstrate to these people that you are God. And fire came down from God and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the altar, and licked up all of the water. And the people said, the Lord, He is God. A great victory was won that day by Elijah for the God of Israel. And he took a sword and slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And word came to Ahab's wife, the equally evil Jezebel. And she said, before this day is done, I will kill Elijah. And Elijah got up and ran for his life. The amazing thing about his trip is that he ran for 400 miles. He ended up down in the Sinai Peninsula around Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. That's 400 miles from where he started. And he hid himself in a cave. And God came to visit. He said, Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah said, well, I'm standing up for your name. The people have gone into idolatry. The king has forsaken you, and no one is left but me. I'm the only faithful person left. As Elijah stood before the mouth of that cave, there was a great wind that came. It was so strong that it broke the rocks. But Scripture says that God wasn't in the wind. And an earthquake came, and the earth trembled. But Scripture says that God wasn't in the earthquake. And then fire came, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a still, small voice. The implication is that God is powerful and God can do great things, but God is not dependent upon great things to manifest His nature. That sometimes God works in small things, like a still, small voice, to accomplish His purpose. And he asked Elijah again, "Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here?" And Elijah answered exactly the same. He said, "I'm defending your name, and I'm the only one left." Now, let's begin with our first point today. Elijah is in a cave, and God asked him that important question, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah's answer was, "I'm being faithful. I'm being faithful to you when nobody else is." And I want you to notice how God replied to Elijah's answer. God said, "Elijah, you need to get to work. I've got things for you to do. There are kings that you need to anoint. There is Elisha that you need to tap for following you in your work. I have things for you to do. But not here in a cave hiding." It's really an important question, don't you think? What are you doing here? And Elijah was someplace that he shouldn't have been. And God wants him to get into the place that he needs to be. Now let's apply that question today. And let's ask it in two ways. First of all, let's ask the question from the standpoint of, why are you here in this world? Why are you in the world? And when you get down to the bottom line and everything else has been said and done, what is the one specific purpose that you're in the world? And the answer is, you are in the world, you are here in this world to glorify God. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon said, "Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, have a healthy respect for God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." I think it's interesting that the Hebrew Bible does not have duty in it. The Hebrew text simply says, This is the whole of man. This is the rhyme and reason for man's existence. This is it, to glorify God. Fear God and keep His commandments. You're not in the world to make all the money you can make. Though God may bless you and you may make a lot of money, and God can use you and your money to His glory. But that's not why you're in the world. You're not in the world to get all the power that you can. You may be the boss and you may own your own business, but that's not why you're in the world. You're not in the world to get all the education you can get. You can use education to the glory of God. That's not why you're in the world. You're not in the world to have all the fun that you can possibly have, though there isn't anything wrong with wholesome fun. Those are just not the things that describe why we're here. And Solomon pursued all four of those areas in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when he came to the end of the book, in light of the fact that we're born into the world, we live in youth and middle age and old age, everything else being equal, but we're going to one day die. And we're going to appear before God in judgment. And Solomon says, in light of these facts, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Why are you here in the world? To glorify God. Now, if that's the reason that human beings are on this planet Earth, and it is, then why is it that you may still be living in your sin? If your purpose is to glorify God, why are you not a New Testament Christian? The Bible says that all have sinned, Romans 6:23. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Why would you live in sin? And the answer cannot be, well, I'm as good as so-and-so and he is in the church. That's not the issue. The answer is not, well, I had godly parents. That isn't the issue. The issue is, why are you yet in sin? And unless you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord in obedience to the gospel, you're still in sin. It's when we have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching delivered that we're made free from sin and we become the servants of righteousness, Romans 6:17 and 18 says. We are poured into the mold of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we accept the gospel. We die to sin, we're buried with Christ when we're baptized, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. When we ask, why are you here in this world? The answer is to glorify God. Then why are you yet in sin? Or to ask the question the second way, if our purpose is to glorify God, why are you there in unbelief? There are those who deny the existence of God. There are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ of God and the only hope of a lost world. According to Romans 1, verse 28, there are people who do not take God into their thoughts. They may say there's no one at home in the universe. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I wouldn't think that there's anybody who's hearing my words today who would say there is no God. But there is such a thing as being a practical atheist. It is to profess faith but live as though you're not a person of faith. It is to profess belief, but to live as though you're an unbeliever. And if Christ is not Lord, then how are you living? Why are you here in this world in unbelief? Or we ask it a third way. Why are you here in this world filled with fear? There are many things that make us afraid. The economy, whether it's up or down, may make us afraid. We may fear that we will lose our jobs or that we will outlive our financial resources. We may fear that we will get a dread disease, or we may fear that we'll lose our loved ones in an untimely way. We are afraid. We may be afraid that we will fail. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid when God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Hebrews 13, verse 3 through 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Why be afraid? Or we could ask the question, why are you here in this world filled with anxiety? When he has said, I will supply all of your needs. Philippians 4:19. I will supply all of your needs. How many needs does God supply? All of your needs. If God supplies all of our needs, how many needs does he not supply? None. It's a good question, don't you think? Why are you here in this world? Living in sin, living in unbelief, living in fear, living in anxiety, when your purpose is to glorify God. Do you think it's time to begin that purpose and its fulfillment? Well, let's make another application. Let's ask the question, why are you here in the church? And we could answer first by saying, we are in the church to be saved. Now, it probably could be worded better than that. We're in the church because we are the saved. The church doesn't save. Christ is the Savior. It's in his name that salvation is offered, Acts 4, verse 12. He came into the world to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21. He is the Savior. But it's important for us to understand that he saves his church. The saved are added to those who are saved, the church, Acts 2:47. Those who are reconciled to God are in the body, the church, Ephesians 2:16. Christ promises to save the church, Ephesians 5, verse 23 through 25. So it isn't a matter of saying, you know, I like Christ and I believe I accept him, but I don't like the church, so I'll reject that. That's not biblical. That is rationalism, human reason. The church is the saved. And I want to be so bold as to say that the church of the New Testament is not Protestant denominationalism. Now that offends some people, but it's the truth. Protestant denominationalism does not resemble the church of the New Testament in the way that it is organized, what it is called, how people become members, how it worships, or its creed. So how could Protestant denominationalism be the New Testament church? The church of the New Testament was organized in local churches with elders and deacons. How can a church be the New Testament church and not be organized that way? How is it that men could wear human names rather than biblical names and be the church of the New Testament? How is it that people can become members of Protestant denominations without ever obeying the gospel? And therefore, how can Protestant denominationalism be the New Testament church? How can Protestant denominationalism worship in ways that are not authorized by Scripture and be the New Testament church? How can they have human creeds and be the New Testament church, which has as its only creed Christ and His Word? We should want to be the New Testament church. And we should want to worship with people who are trying to be that. But my question is, why are we here in the church? And the answer is because we're the saved. The second answer is we are in the church to worship. Worship is something that is so common to us that it could become commonplace. And that must never happen. In Hebrews 10, 19 and following, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That simply says, we have the privilege of coming into the presence of God because Jesus died for us. We don't come into the presence of God because we're so good or we're so worthy. We come because He is so good and He is worthy. And our relationship to Him allows us to approach God. We have boldness to enter into heaven itself by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, the writer of Hebrews says, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. His flesh was torn so that the way into heaven could be opened. The imagery there is that when Jesus died, you remember the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple was torn from bottom, top to bottom? That signified that the way into heaven was open because the most holy place was symbolic of heaven, just like the holy place is symbolic of the church. So we have boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter into the presence of God. He has made it available through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And the writer of Hebrews says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Draw near to whom? Draw near to God. That's what we do in worship. Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That alludes to the sprinkling of the blood of the animal in the most holy place by the high priest once a year. And the blood of Jesus has been offered in the presence of God for us. And so our hearts are sprinkled with his blood. And then the writer of Hebrews says, having our bodies washed with pure water, or the waters of purification. Where does that happen? It happens when you obey the gospel and when you're baptized into Jesus. We can approach God through Jesus Christ. That's what worship is about. And then Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Our confession is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our hope is heaven itself. Hold on to that, he says. You see, when we come into worship, we approach God, and we also remember Jesus Christ, who is the confession of our hope. And verse 24 says, let us consider one another to stir one another up to love and good works. Worship reaches across as we edify and build up and encourage each other. That's what worship is about. It reaches up to God to glorify him. It remembers Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection on our behalf. And it is aware of those around us. When we come together in worship, we sing and we pray and we teach. And on the first day of the week, we observe the Lord's Supper and we give of our means. Why do we do those things? Do we do those things because we just came up with them? Or do we do those things because God came up with them? You know the answer to that. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 24. A friend of mine passed away a few years ago, but he was a great preacher of the gospel, and he wrote these words. Ever notice that the New Testament says very little about attendance? Ever wonder why? Perhaps, and this is only a suggestion, because absenteeism was no problem in the early church. Only when it became one did they address the issue. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He continues, odd, isn't it? And more than a little revealing that the modern church's conversations about worship tend to become excuses for absence rather than testimonials for attendance. We have learned that the traditional evening hours of Sunday and Wednesday, plus other occasional services, are optional, well outside grace's requirements. Remember how we laughed at the old joke's punchline? When the multitudes were standing at heaven's gate and a great shout went up and back through those who were waiting in the line, the question was asked, what is the shouting about? The punchline was, Sunday nights don't count. Remember that? Then he brought it to a conclusion. But what has grace taught us about the value of shared life in the community of faith? About the mystery and power of praise? About ourselves on this lonely planet? And what has grace taught us about responsibility and commitment? I invite you to rethink the details of our spiritual pilgrimage, and I invite you to rethink worship. Somebody says, you know, I can worship just as well down on the creek or out on the lake as I can in any church building. Now, that is false for two reasons. One is you don't go to the creek or to the lake to worship. Let's just be honest about that. That's not why you go. And number two, there is a false premise in that statement, and you cannot have an accurate conclusion if you start out with a false premise. And the false premise is that worship is for you and that worship is to be done privately, and the corporate worship of the church is to be done in the assembly, and worship is not for you, it is for God. Why are we here in the church? We're here to worship. Don't you think we ought to take that more seriously than some of us do? And then third, we're here to serve. And when we're involved in the service of God, we're following the footsteps of Jesus, who, according to Philippians chapter 2, came into the world as a servant. I think it's a good question, don't you? Why are you here? Elijah, why are you here in this cave? It's not where I want you to be. I want you to be in my service. And we ask ourselves, why are we here in the world? We're here to glorify God. Why doesn't that get a priority starting now? Why are we here in the church? We're a part of the family of God because we want to be among the saved. Why are we here in worship? We're here because God has asked us to be here. And we need to be here for our own spiritual growth and development. Why are we here? We're here to serve others. Elijah was out there in the cave. He was someplace he shouldn't have been. And when you go to places where you shouldn't be as a Christian, you go to places where your Christian testimony is muted, God may still be asking, why are you here? And when the church meets and you're someplace else, the question might be, why are you here instead of there? Ponder that, if you will. And this morning, if to glorify God as your purpose, and the worship of the church and the service of God is to have a priority in your life and mine, does there need to be an open and public response to the invitation of Christ? And if the answer is yes, why not do that today? That just may be the reason that God has brought you here this morning. Let's stand and sing.